Right here, there I am. It's been a great month or so for one of our members in particular, and that would be our sister Elisa Montgomery, because over the last several weeks, she's had a son immersed into Jesus and then a granddaughter immersed into Jesus. So we want to recognize, we've already recognized Antoine on his immersion. We want to recognize Sarah this morning with a gift from your church family. Congratulations. Yes, and I was nervous last week, and I called her mama when I was in the baptistry, and I don't know if you heard her correct me, Nana. So, yeah. Still in that doghouse. Love the Lord, all you His saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. The fear of the Lord is a hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance in the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. When pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with the humble is wisdom. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Scoffer is the name of the arrogant, haughty man who acts with arrogant pride. One's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. The Lord tears down the house of the proud, but maintains the widow's boundaries. It is better to be of a lowly spirit with the poor than to divide the spoil with the proud. Haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lap of the wicked, are sin. That's just a tiny sample, by the way, of verses in Scripture. And that's mostly from Proverbs, or one or two there from the Psalms, a couple from Isaiah. But that's just a small, very small sampling of just the word pride and proud and how often they show up in Scripture. I've said it, I know, many times before, and becoming more and more convicted of this, that God does not tolerate the proud. He does not. He does not tolerate the proud. And I think there are a lot of reasons for this. I've done a lot of thinking about this, and probably all of us have in our own right, but I've learned that pride has its opposite. And I used to think that opposite of pride was humility, and there's an argument to be made there, but I think there's more of a diametrical opposite of pride than even humility. The opposite of pride truly is faith. Or maybe a better way to say that is just to turn it around. The opposite of faith is pride. Pride is opposed to faith. Pride is antagonistic to love. And it is human conceit, probably above anything else, it is human conceit that is the absolute enemy of the needy. Let's read our text from Romans 12. Now I'm going to actually start in verse 14. Our particular text for this month is the last half of verse 16, but I'll start again in verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. It's interesting to note that Paul, that last bit, in fact, about not being wise in our own sight, he started very early in Romans chapter 12 with that thought. If you remember, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather consider yourself or think of yourself with sober judgment. Now he's returned to that. Do not be haughty. Never be wise in your own sight. Be willing to associate with those who are lowly. Can we think of a story in Scripture or two or 10 or 20 or more where someone had the opportunity, or let's say a group had the opportunity to come into God's favor, to be a follower of Christ, whatever the particular story might have said, and yet they walked away from it? Can you get a story or two about that in your mind? I think we probably all could think of one or two of those instances, can we not? The one that immediately always jumps to my mind is, of course, the rich young man or the rich young ruler that comes to Jesus with seemingly a sincere faith, wanting to know about eternal life. And yet, when it gets right down to it, when Jesus, quote, looks at him and loves him and then says, there's one thing you lack, sell your possessions. Give to the poor and come follow me. Now, what does the guy do? How many of us know this? Many, I know. What does he do? He goes away sad because he had great wealth. And so Jesus goes on, if you recall, Jesus goes on and uses that altercation or that vignette, that moment with this young man and the disciples watching, in order to teach those who are following him about the cost of discipleship. Jesus talks about wealth there. Jesus isn't opposed to wealth, of course. Jesus relied, in fact, upon the big-heartedness of others for his own ministry. Judas kept the purse, and being conceited and arrogant and proud himself, John would tell us, helped himself to its contents. But nonetheless, Jesus and his followers were reliant upon others who had means. And so Jesus is not opposed to wealth. What the story actually breaks down to is pretty simple. It comes down to pride. It comes down to arrogance. It comes down to conceit. It comes down to a human, in this case, a human unwillingness to, quote, associate with the lowly. To spend one's time setting aside what I or you may need in a certain circumstance in order to humble ourselves to take care of what somebody else clearly needs taken care of. That's what Paul's after here when he writes these words. And he gives us some really honestly simple ways in which you and I can go about the business of taking part in these often thankless but also humble tasks. Were we paying attention to what he said before he got to those exact words about association with the lowly? Did you hear what he said? Rejoice with those who rejoice. Sounds a little bit simpler, usually, isn't it? I mean, who doesn't want to get swept up in someone else's good fortune? Wait a minute, we're talking about human beings here. What am I saying? But to weep with those who weep, or to mourn with those who mourn. It's hard for me to think of something more humbling or more of a, quote, lowly task, selfless task than for me or you to set aside our time, our energies, our desires, maybe even our own needs so that we can walk with the mournful and those who weep. Jesus did that. Do you recall? More than one occasion. My favorite one, which I'm the preacher, so I get to use my favorites, by the way, is in Luke chapter 7, a story I haven't talked about in a long, long time. But I'm actually going to read the story before my favorite example, because it also shows Jesus wading into a situation, associating with someone who, one of the principles in the story, and you'll figure out what we're talking about in a minute, would probably not be considered lowly because of his position in the military, but he is an outcast when it comes to Judaism and the fast approaching Christianity. He's definitely an outcast. But the one who is healed in the story would definitely be considered lowly. Chapter 7, verse 1 of Luke. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, that's a reference to the end of what's again called the Sermon on the Plain or the Level Place. He entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant. There's our person who would not be considered lowly, the centurion, but clearly an outcast, clearly a pagan because he's a member of the Roman army. And then the centurion has a servant or a slave. So that's our lowly person for our purposes. Who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and to heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy for having you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who has built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy." There's the humility, isn't there, of the centurion. "I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you. But say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes. And another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, he said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Now, I don't want us to think for even a skinny minute that Jesus left what he was doing and went to heal this servant simply because the ruler or the centurion over this servant was a good donor to the synagogue. That's not why he did it. Jesus went into this situation because Jesus Christ was willing at every turn in his earthly life to humble himself, to go into situations and take care of the needy. Last week we never got to it in Luke chapter 5 in our sermon, but there's that great story where Jesus touches the leper. And in that society, I think we know this, most of it, at least in that society, somewhat in this society, but in that society, that was wrong on so many levels we can't even count socially as far as purification is concerned. But Jesus touches him instead. Why? Because Jesus sees the needy. And Jesus is not afraid to go about humble tasks. But the next story's, in my opinion, it's even better. This is my favorite on this topic. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain. And nobody knows exactly where Nain is. The name doesn't exist anymore. If you look at your notes in your Bible, if you read some commentaries, typically it's somewhere southeast of Capernaum. So in the same general vicinity, but hard to tell. Anyway, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her, and when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. And he said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. A funeral director or owner, friend of mine, I believe it was, told me a story a while back. He was telling funeral home stories. So, you know, everybody has industry jokes. But he was talking about the procession out on the public roads. And I don't remember who or when or where, but it was a little bit of a wet day. And so the procession's going and cars are coming the other direction. I think it was a divided highway. And one car, the last minute going the opposite way, apparently saw the procession and did what I pray all of us would do. We would stop. But hit the brakes a little hard. Lost control, slid across the grass median, and went barreling sideways into the funeral procession. Everybody was okay. My point is this. It's rarely a good thing just to wander into a funeral in progress, if you know what I mean. Especially when it's like that. So it's an odd story here in this little village that remains, its location at least, unknown to this day. It's an odd story, isn't it? Because we get no indication that Jesus knew any of these people, just like he didn't know the centurion, nor did he know the centurion's servant. And so he goes up this hillside, and not sure exactly if, you know, by the power of the Holy Spirit, he was being led there, or if this is just one of those happenstance vignettes that we have, that's not important. So he just walks into the middle of a funeral procession, touches the casket, and you notice everybody stops, and I guess we could say maybe that's because it's so strange and it never really happens that way. But I like to think something else. I like to think they had an idea of what might be about to happen because word had spread. And then Jesus just simply speaks. And you notice Luke reminds us why Jesus is doing this. It's out of compassion. This woman is a widow. This is her only son. And I think any study with its salt would tell you and tell me that in that society, a widow, and this being her only son, puts her way down the list of, quote, important people. Socially, she's done for. Yet Jesus walks up. Compassion. "Young man, I say to you, get up." He gets up, and then some of the most beautiful words, in my opinion, in all of the New Testament, but only because they're in this context. is when Luke simply tells us, and Jesus gave him to his mother. What did he do for her, do you think? Well, he raised her son from the dead. That's a biggie, of course. And that would have an ongoing emotional, relational impact for the rest of her life and the rest of this young man's life, because they've just been granted some time together that she knew was gone. But it goes beyond that. She was not only given back his life, she was also given back hers. And why? Because Jesus Christ was not afraid, not ashamed, not averse to walking into situations with love and compassion, and to humble himself to associate with the lowly, and to perform and to do the tasks required by the people of God to be done in his world, and oh, by the way, also in ours. I return to the question that was asked last week that I borrowed from Sean Connery from the movie The Untouchables. You may or may not recall the question, and so here it is. With all this being read and said and discussed, with Paul's admonition here in Romans 12 and verse 16 to not be haughty, to associate with those who are lowly, to never to be wise in our own sight, the question remains, what are we prepared to do? When we read a text like Ben read for us, Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, where we are reminded what the absolute foundation of our lives as Christian men and women is. And that is the love that was demonstrated by God through His Son, Jesus Christ, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. With that in mind, with His example over and over and over and over again, I'll ask us again, what are we prepared for? To do. When Jesus looks at you, or he looks at me, figuratively of course, but looking at us through the lens of Scripture, from the lens of his example in Scripture, when God looks upon us and he says to us maybe something similar to what Jesus said to the rich young man, for instance, one thing you lack. Do this. Sell your possessions, give to the poor. Do that. Help the needy. Do this over here, and then come help those and follow me. What are we prepared to do in response? I don't know if any of us would ever admit to walking away sad because we have too much pride. But just because we may not be willing to admit it does not make it untrue. It does not make it untrue. So Lewis is going to lead us in a song. God's inviting us. God is imploring us through Jesus Christ, as we discussed last week, to realize what's at stake in this world, to realize our role in this world, and understand again that what God expects from us through the words of the inspired Apostle Paul, he expects us to associate with the lowly, to set aside whatever pride or conceit or arrogance that each of us has, probably an unequal measure among us, but each of us has. And to be like Jesus Christ. Compassion for those who are in need. To not be their enemy through pride, but rather to lift them up. Maybe you need to respond today to God's invitation. If so, let's stand and sing. Please come if you need to.
For my spirit, Lord, I need restored. My heart is weary. Please help me, dear Lord. I stand in need of more strength from your word. Renew my love, rebuild my faith, oh, restore my soul. Revive the fire, Lord, deepen my soul. Stir my desire to work in your fold. Light in my heart, dear God, your zeal grown cold. Renew my love, rebuild my faith, oh,